You know, something true about the Christian is that they never get tired of hearing about Jesus Christ. And so we heard about him this morning, and we'll hear more about him as we continue in Colossians 1. Would you open your Bibles to Colossians 1, and we'll pick up right where we left off. We'll read verses 18 to 20, which is what will be the subject for our sermon. Colossians 1, starting at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, the context of our passage is familiar to us, I hope, as we studied it this morning. Paul has described the deity, the divinity, the godness of Jesus Christ in stunning and majestic language in verses 15 to 17. He is the perfect image, the perfect and eternal image of the invisible God. He is the creator of all things. All things are for him, and he sustains all things by his power. So now that Paul has described who Jesus is, he now turns to his work. What did he do? Who is Jesus comes first, and then what he did comes next. His person, and then his work. And I want us to see this afternoon how the truth of Jesus' divinity directly impacts his work as our Redeemer. There's a very important relationship between who he is and what he has done. Remember our theme from this morning? Because Jesus is fully God, he's enough for you. He is perfectly sufficient. Now, this morning's message was focused on Jesus' preeminence over all creation, or as you will, the first creation. Now, verses 18 to 20 speak of Jesus' exaltation as a man over the new creation. And lying behind much of what Paul says here is this contrast or a comparison between Jesus as the second Adam and Adam as the first Adam. Let's compare Adam and Jesus for just a minute to warm ourselves up to this contrast. Just as Adam was the covenant head of mankind and the covenant of works, Jesus is the covenant head of the new covenant of grace. You could say that Adam was the covenant head of the first creation, and Jesus is the covenant head of the new creation. Adam was not there at the beginning, was he? What day was Adam created on? He was created on day 6. Well, Jesus was there at the beginning. That's what we just heard this morning. He is before all things. He is the beginning. So Jesus is better in this way as well. Adam dwelt with God in the Garden of Eden, and we know that God walked with him. But in Jesus Christ, God dwells perfectly and completely. Adam had a job to do. He was supposed to take the Garden of Eden, to spread it all over the world, to make it all like a Garden of Eden. But he failed in this. But Jesus has done even more than Adam's original task, for he has reconciled everything to himself. Adam sinned and fell along with his descendants. But Jesus lived the perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death so that all of his people might live in him. So we could call Adam the Son of God over the first creation, but we can call Jesus the Son of God over the new creation. In the first part, we show that Jesus, Paul showed that Jesus was the creator. He is the creator. He is the Lord of all creation. Now he focuses in on the new creation, the church, and how Jesus has won redemption for his people. And so I have 5 points again as we work through this text. It will be briefer than this morning. But let's look at these 5 things about how Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and how who he is influences or directly impacts what he has done. So look at verse 18. The first point is that Jesus is sovereign over the church. Look at the beginning of verse 18. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Paul uses a common metaphor of his for the church, which is a head and its body. He's using anatomy, okay? This appears in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 as well. Just think about it. Just as your head is attached to your body and in many ways runs the body, so Christ is the head of the church. This is the analogy, the picture that Paul is giving us. The church is the body, Christ is the head. And this shows the superiority and the lordship of Christ over the church. Earlier, we saw that Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all creation. Now, Paul speaks more narrowly. He is the sovereign ruler of the church. And do you see how one impacts the other? It is because Jesus is Lord over all things that therefore he is Lord of the church. If he is sovereign over all things, then he must be sovereign over his church. Just as Adam was the federal head of all mankind, so Jesus is the federal head of all those in his covenant of grace. Jesus is the head of all his sheep, his people. As it were, we could call this a new creation. The first creation included the covenant with Adam. Adam broke this covenant, but the new creation includes the covenant with Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How do you enter the new covenant of grace? Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what's the sign that symbolizes that you have entered into the new covenant? Well, it's baptism. You are lowered into the waters, representing being buried with Christ, and you are raised from the waters, representing being raised with him. You see, you are a product of the new creation. In fact, you are a new creation. And baptism pictures this. Now, why would Paul feel the need to specifically state that Jesus is head of the church? None of Paul's words are meaningless. They all have a purpose. We need to remember what's going on in Colossae. Do you remember those false teachers who were vying with the Colossians, telling them that they need Jesus and this kind of syncretism? You see, these false teachers were putting themselves as head over the church. They were replacing the authority of Jesus Christ. They were being anti-Christs. And the clear teaching of Scripture and Paul here is that Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. And this is supported by what we studied this morning. If Jesus is fully God, the master and the Lord of all things, then he alone is Lord over his church. So how can we apply this? That Jesus is Lord or head over the body, which is the church. We must be on our watch in our context, in our churches, for those who would supplant the authority of Christ with their own authority. We must beware of heavy-handed, authoritarian leadership in churches and institutions that quickly or conveniently forget that Jesus is head over the church. Pastors, what are pastors supposed to be? Under-shepherds. They're supposed to be under shepherds, not lords. What does the hymn say? The church's one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see, Jesus is head of the church precisely because of what we studied this morning. He is God. And only one who is God can sit on the throne of God and rule over his church. So that's the first thing. Jesus is head of the church. The second thing is that Jesus is creator and Lord of the new creation. Look at the end of verse 18. He says that Jesus is the beginning. See that? Just as in the first stanza of the poem, Jesus is before all things. We saw that this morning. Now, Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. You see, the new creation begins with Jesus Christ and his work. In other words, we could say this. God created the world in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. But the new creation, we could say this. In the beginning, Jesus made the new creation. You see, just as God made the physical heavens and earth, and we heard this morning, Jesus is involved in this creation, so he is supernaturally the creator of the new creation. Why is he the head of the body, the head of the church? Because he created the church. He is the beginning. He is before the church. He continues in verse 18 by saying that he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now remember, how did we interpret the phrase firstborn earlier in our passage here in verse 15? Remember, we saw it as referring to rank. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's not the first created thing in creation. Now, we need to be consistent. If we applied it and we interpret it in verse 15 in that way, we need to interpret it in the same way in here in verse 18. Paul says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. What's that a reference to? The resurrection. The resurrection. You see, Jesus is the preeminent one from the dead. He is the Lord from the dead. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, he is the founder of the new creation, because he's the first one to be risen from the dead in a glorified body. And this helps us to understand the nature of the new creation, the church, because Jesus created it and is shown to be Lord of it by rising from the dead. He is the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead. You see, through his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, Jesus as a man rises to this preeminence, as Paul says. Stephen Wellam says this, "The lordship over all creation that belongs to Christ by right of his deity becomes his by right by his incarnated redemptive work that begins the new creation." Everything that's said in verses 18 to 20 rests upon what he has already said in verses 15 to 17. Jesus is the creator of the new creation, and he is the Lord of it because he is the one who has risen from the dead. All others who rise from the dead are like him. He was first. He is the Lord from the dead. Thirdly, we see in verse 19 that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. Verse 19 is explaining verse 18. Do you see the word there? For. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is explaining what he just said in verse 18. It is because of the incarnation that Jesus, as the God-man, has achieved this. It's because God became man in the Lord Jesus Christ that he could be the firstborn from the dead. Look at that phrase, all the fullness of God. What does that mean? What does it mean that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus? It means that the entire divine nature dwells in Jesus. All of it. Not some of it, but all of it. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And friends, if we understand divine simplicity, this should make a lot of sense, shouldn't it? God does not have parts. He's not a composite being. And so when God the Son unites himself with a human body and soul, the fullness of God, all that is in God, was pleased to dwell in him. Not one attribute of God was lost or left out. in the man Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to say in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, right? Now look at this language that Paul uses here. He says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think about it. Where in the Bible does it talk about God dwelling in places? Think about that for a second. Where does Scripture tell us that God dwells if we go through our Bibles from beginning to end? Where do we see this language of the fullness of God dwelling? Well, in the Old Testament, we see God dwelling in temples, in the tabernacle, right? Remember the glory cloud of God would come and descend and would dwell in the Holy of Holies, that inner room in the tabernacle or the temple. In Jesus Christ, though, God has come down and dwelt or tabernacled among humanity. We read this morning, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, you could also say tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. So truly, Jesus Christ himself is the new temple where all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Now, remember this. Remember what we learned this morning. If Jesus is fully God, if the person of Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, then Jesus Christ, the God-man, must be the fullness of deity dwelling bodily in Jesus Christ. One logically leads to the other. And this teaching that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus as the God-man is very important to Paul and to the argument of Colossians. You'll see Paul repeat this again and again in Colossians to reject the false teaching. And remember the heresies that deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul here very clearly destroys this argument. He says, no, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God the Son incarnate. Let's move on. Number four, Jesus is exalted by reconciliation at the cross, right? Paul is setting up who Jesus is as a man, and now he gets to his work as redeemer, as reconciler. This is the last verse here in our passage, and it's very fitting for us to end here. Listen to how Paul concludes. He says, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Remember back in verse 16, Paul said that Jesus created all things, and he's the reason for all things. All things are for him. Well, now as Redeemer, as the God-man, Jesus reconciles all things to himself in all creation. Now, what does the word reconcile here mean? What does the word reconcile mean? It's very important because we want to avoid universalism here, that God, Jesus, reconciled to himself all things. Well, the word reconcile in this context refers to restoration. Jesus will restore all things to himself. This does not mean universal salvation, that Jesus will reconcile every single human being to himself by dying for every single human being. That's not what Paul is saying here. And the rest of Colossians will negate this as well. He's not contradicting himself. What this means in Jesus reconciling all things to himself is restoring his people and defeating his foes all in the same action. Colossians 2:15 says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Don't we see in the scriptures, whenever God saves his people, he also judges his foes? Think of the flood of Noah, the deluge. He rescued Noah and his family at the same time. The same act of salvation and deliverance was also the judgment of the world. Think of the Red Sea, when God rescued Israel through the Red Sea. At the same moment, he judged the Egyptians. And at the cross of Christ, we see the same thing. Jesus restores his people to himself and wins their salvation, and at the same time disarms his foes and judges all those who reject him and refuse to believe in his name. Now, this reconciliation has begun, but it's not complete until the second coming of Christ. There, at the end of all things, remember, Jesus stands at the beginning and at the end. The righteous will be welcomed into eternal glory, and the wicked will be destroyed, all at the same time. All things will be reconciled to Jesus Christ, whether good or evil. What does Philippians 2:10 say? So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you catch that? Every tongue, and all of creation will confess him as Lord, the righteous and the wicked. Every tongue, every mouth will give glory to him, but not all will enter into the delights of heaven, as the Bible teaches. Now, how does Jesus do this? How does the divine God-man Jesus do this? Paul says, by making peace by the blood of his cross. Remember, in the first creation, because of sin, how could peace be made with God? Temporary peace, at least. It was through the blood of bulls and goats, as we read this morning in Hebrews at the temple. But now in the new creation, Jesus, remember, who is the temple, that dwelling place of God, he is the ultimate blood sacrifice for sin. He himself made peace between God and sinners by giving up his own blood. We could summarize at this point by saying this: Jesus is the better temple, he's the better sacrifice, and the better priest, all at the same time. All those types and shadows pointed to him, and he fulfilled them all in his person and his work. Friends, pause for a moment and consider the implications of this for you if you're in Christ. Jesus has made peace between God and you by the shedding of his blood on the cross. You were a sinner. You were not at peace with God. You were alienated. You were separated from him. But now, by the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, he has secured peace with God on your behalf. It is only upon his cross that this could happen, and it did happen. As the hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is true of you if you are in Jesus Christ. We've seen here in verses 18 to 20 how the work of Jesus Christ is directly impacted by his identity. It is only the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly and fully God, only he could truly pay for our sins. And as man, he does this. He dies on the cross in his human nature and bears the wrath of God in his flesh, in his body, for us. So as we conclude, let me give you two applications. Firstly, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Because Jesus is fully God, he is perfectly sufficient in his person and his work. This means that when we consider ourselves and our standing before God, understand that he is enough, that he is the greatest mediator that there could be between you and God. His work is adequate to grant us peace with God. Friends, no saint, no statue, no practice could ever do this. Only Jesus Christ. Because remember, he's not on the creation side. He's on the God side. As John Daly, he was a Puritan, he writes this: sinner, approach the throne of God with boldness. Fear not his indignation or his severity. Peace is made. Your rebellions are expiated. Your sins are purged. His justice is contented. And doubt not, but the satisfaction it has received is sufficient. He that made it for you is the beloved of the Father, the Lord of glory, in whom all fullness dwells. You will find abundantly in him all the good things that are necessary for your felicity. Make your advantage of this divine well of life. Give no ear to them that call you anywhere else. You are happy enough if you possess the Lord Jesus. Excellent quote from John Daly. Do you see this point? I'm driving it home for a reason. We look to other things because we do not rightly prize Jesus Christ as God. If we rightly prize and treasure our Lord Jesus as God, we will not look anywhere else to find acceptance before God. Jesus is enough. And secondly and lastly, Jesus must have first place in our lives. This whole passage has been about lifting up Jesus Christ as the Lord of everything. And our response, as we said this morning, is to worship him. But this also means that he must have first place in our lives, in our priorities, in our choices. Jesus must have first place in our families and in our marriages. Husbands, do the decisions we make in the home honor Jesus? Or are they simply us having our own way? Remember that husbands have delegated authority. We answer to Jesus as our head. Parents, remember that this in the manner in which you raise your children. Put Jesus first. Make sure your kids know that you place Jesus above everything because he is the sovereign Lord and Savior of you. Jesus must also have first place in your career and in your workplace. Ask yourself this question: does my work honor Christ? Those of you who have maybe finished high school and you're looking to put yourself in a career, ask yourself, does the work I want to do allow me to put Jesus first? Does it permit me to have Sundays off so I can worship with the saints? Is my work that I want to pursue full of temptation, or at least the appearance of sin? Remember to put Jesus first in this as well. Also, Jesus must have first place in the church and in ministry. Does the church honor Jesus as Lord and head in its worship and work? Something I love about Reformed churches, it's so clear that Jesus is first. When you walk in the door and you hear these call to worship and even the singing, the way that we do things, it honors Jesus. And this should be the way that it is. And lastly, Jesus must have first place in all of life. Whether it is how we spend our time, what we eat, what we watch, what we view, the music we listen to, so on and so on, we must strive to do all things for the glory of God. And remember, who's God? Jesus. We must put him first. Paul mentioned in Colossians 1:10, we must strive to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to him. So in conclusion, we've seen that just as Jesus is creator and Lord of the first creation, he surely is creator and Lord of the new creation. He is the sovereign Lord over his church, and he has won our redemption by the incarnation, by the fullness of deity dwelling in him. And he has done this by the cross, making peace for his people. And he has begun the process of reconciling all things to himself by his resurrection. And remember, because he stands at the beginning and at the end of all things, he will accomplish this reconciliation at the end of all things. So to this, Lord, be glory in the church. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have heard this morning, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the creator and Lord and sustainer of all things. And this Lord, this majestic Lord, Jesus Christ, became man for us. And he died on the cross. Oh, what humility, what condescension from the Lord of glory to undergo such shame and such pain and suffering for us and his human nature. We thank you for these things. We thank you that Jesus has begun the work of reconciliation, that this will all come to pass at the end of all things, where Jesus, our Lord, awaits us as the Lord of all things. I pray that we would truly believe that Jesus is enough for us, that his work on the cross is enough for us. It's all we need to be accepted before God, the Father. And we also pray that we would put Jesus first in all things. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.